four Sundays on a better understanding of Christ coming into the world by considering one word for each of the Sundays. And the first word was hope, and the second word was peace, and the third word was joy, and today we look at the word love. And whatever else we understand about love in regard to Christmas, what we need to see is that in whatever way we respond to God and celebrate the birth of Christ and his coming into the world, as far as love goes, God started it. And our response is in recognition of the fact that before we ever have even thought to love God, God loved us. Over these 4 weeks, we've been working on taking the whole significance of Christmas and toning it down into one word. And each Sunday of Advent is a different word, and the word today is love. And I want to show you that if there's one word, if you have to pick one word above all words to summarize the meaning of Christmas, the meaning of Christ coming into the world, love would be the word, just because of what love is and just because of what Christmas is. So on the back of your bulletin, there's a sermon outline to give you a chance to keep track of where we're going, and you'll see there at the top of the sermon outline that we start with a question. Here's the first question for the fourth Sunday of Advent. We're picking up on the definitions or the descriptions of the other one-word summaries of Christmas, and then looking at love today. So the first question for the fourth Sunday of Advent is this. It's a complicated question. If hope is a positive feeling about the future, if peace is a positive feeling about our fears and worries, and if joy is a positive feeling about life itself, then what is love? Following along those descriptions or those definitions of those words, how are we going to define love? It's a pretty significant question, not just for our understanding of it as a one-word summary of Christmas, but as a guide to living, because, of course, love is so central to all that we hold dear and all that we are and all that we mean to be to one another. And everybody knows that. So all kinds of people come up with definitions of love, or they work with implications about what love means, though perhaps they don't do the work of deciding what they mean. But think about it. When Jackie DeShannon sang in the 60s that what the world needs now is love, sweet love, you got to wonder, what does she mean? Well, you look at the lyrics of the song. Maybe you want to blame Hal David and Burt Bacharach, not Jackie DeShannon, the woman who first popularized the song. But there it was. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. The song turns out to be a prayer. Pop music would instruct the Almighty. Lord, we don't need another mountain. There are mountains and hilltops enough to climb. There are oceans enough to last to the end of time, but what the world needs now is love, sweet love. What did she mean? Well, she was a 60s pop star. What do you think she meant? She was a female 60s pop star. She probably meant everyone ought to be nice to everyone and romance. That's probably what she had in mind when she said the world would be better if there was just more love, sweet love. She probably meant good manners all around and romance were appropriate. And in the late 60s, as their 18th number one hit, the Beatles told us, all you need is love. Not a complicated song. I could teach it to you right now. All you need is love. The tricky part is the second line. All you need is love. And then the fourth line. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. Well, what did he mean? That was John Lennon. What did he mean? It was John Lennon. He meant the Americans should get out of Vietnam and lots of sex. That's what he meant, right? I mean, world peace and lots of sex. He was one of the Beatles. That's what he meant by that. So what are we going to mean by love? If we take the time to look into the Bible and let the Bible be our guide and come up with a biblical view of love, what will we be meaning? I'll show you a number of things this morning. You could take some notes about this. If we strip back everything we are thinking about and try to get to something really basic as a starting point, we could start this way, point number one. Love is something positive about someone, whereas hope is something positive about the future, a positive feeling about the future, and peace is something positive about our fears and worries, and joy is something positive about all of life. Love is something positive about someone, whether it's attraction, a positive attraction, whether it's some sort of a commitment or affection, whether it's an action. In every case, it's positive, and it's directed towards someone. When the Bible talks about love, it never does what we do with the word love. It never stretches it out to apply to all kinds of positive things. You know, you never find in the Bible some statement like, I just love Chinese food. Wouldn't think to use the word love to describe positive feelings towards food or pastimes or TV programs or anything else. It's always about a person, about someone. So it's something positive about someone. So now let's take the next step and say, what is it that's positive? What positive sort of thing is it about some person or some group of people? Here's point number two. Love is a beneficial, I'll just throw that in, because if it's positive towards someone, it's benefiting someone, so just take that for granted. Point number two, love is a beneficial what? Let's say it's a beneficial act of the will. Maybe we're all clear on that. We hear that a lot. Love is an act of the will, right? You've heard that, right? Everybody heard that? Put up your hand if you heard that. Love is an act of the will. You hear that? Usually when you hear that, along with it, what you hear is, and it's not a feeling, right? Have you heard that? You know, love is not a feeling. I think there's a book entitled Love is Not a Feeling. Have you heard that? How many people believe that? What if you have, you believe love is not a feeling? Bashful crowd. Intelligent crowd. I was going to get somebody to put up their hand and I could say, thanks for being here, but you're wrong. But I want to show you that it's not true to say it's not a feeling. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 3 establishes that in terms of biblical use of the word love. In that great chapter on love, Paul the Apostle says these surprising words. I mean, surprising to people who think that love is not a feeling. The idea that it's not a feeling comes from the fact that it's commanded, right? Love your neighbor. It's a command. And so the logic goes, if it's commanded, then it can't be a feeling, because you can hardly, you know, control your emotions that way. You can't command someone to feel something, but you can command someone to do something, so it's not a feeling. But Paul the Apostle says about love, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, picture that, I give all my possessions to feed the poor, you know, put up my house for sale, sell it, pay off my mortgage, and take the $300 that's left over, and take all my goods and sell them all, the giant garage sale of all garage sales, and you know, then pay off my Visa bill, and take the $100 that's left, and take all, so I've got all my capital assets, all my cash, and I give it all to the London and Area Food Bank, or to some organization that feeds the poor. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, here's the ultimate act of martyrdom. If I give my body to be burned as some sort of sacrifice for people, Paul the Apostle says, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. Now don't even worry for now what he means about that it profits me nothing. Just think about the fact that it is possible to give all your possessions to feed the poor, and even to die a martyr's death and do it without love. Well, then love has to be more than just an act of the will. It's got to be more than just a decision made. Because certainly if you gave all your goods to feed the poor and delivered your body to be burned, you would be engaged in an act of the will, right? But Paul says you can do that and have not love. So love is something more than a beneficial act, an act of the will. In fact, it's got to be more than an act of the will. We only talk about acts of the will because we see the will as a thing. You know, the will is something in there somewhere along with our heart and our lungs and our kidneys and so on. We think about decisions as acts of the will. You know, I've exerted my will there, made a decision. It's got to be more than an act of the will because if you just decide to do something but don't do it, that's not much value either, right? You show up on Christmas Day and you don't have any presents for anybody, and it was understood that everyone was bringing presents for everybody, and you give your explanation. You say, early in December, I decided that I was going to buy you all spectacular gifts. Made that act of the will. Didn't actually get around to doing anything about it, but I decided I would. Then, you know, you're not off the hook in any way. That's not going to get you off the hook. That's not an excuse. So it's even more than an act of the will, but it's not true to say it's not a feeling, even though it is commanded. So let's put it down as point number three. Love is not only an act of the will. It's got to be more than that. So what has it got to be more than if it's going to be real love? What do you have to add to the decision, besides the action of the decision, to make it true love, so that you're not guilty of you know, giving all your possessions to feed the poor and yet it profits you nothing? What do you have to add? Well, think about this. What do you have to add to it? To your decision and to your action to make it true love? It's got to be more than just an action that benefits people. What do you add to your action to make it true love? It's got to be some sort of feeling. It's got to be some sort of emotion. It's got to be some sort of desire. Let's pin it down to that. It's got to be a benevolent act, a beneficial action with a desire attached. What would that desire be? I learned this lesson a long time ago. I was working in a situation where I wasn't being treated very well, and I, you know, was busy in the situation, so I hardly noticed it. But when I got out of that situation, changed my workplace, and started thinking back to my experience of working for this particular person, I started realizing in living color that, yeah, I really had been mistreated. I was treated very shoddily. And the more I thought about that after the fact, the more ticked off I got. And the more ticked off I got, the bigger my bitterness grew, until I became really, really bitter about a situation I was no longer in. Now, I've got a theory about what was going on there, just by the way. I think that the reason it didn't bother me at the time, and it bothered me after the time, is that when I was in the situation, maybe it's the very same situation some of you are in, when I was in the situation, there was grace sufficient for all my need. That is, God gave me the ability to just kind of ignore the abuse and get on with the work because the work needed to be done. And when I got out of that situation and moved into another set of challenges, there was no longer grace for the past situation. The grace got, you know, the grace got removed because I wasn't in that situation anymore. Well, then I started living back in that situation, thinking about what had gone on, what had been said to me, what should have been done for me that wasn't, and so on. And I got more and more bitter about that. So there I was, growing bitter at a young age. And I knew enough about the Christian life to know what I'm supposed to do for people who mistreat me. Jesus taught that we are to pray for those who mistreat us. It's right there in Luke chapter 6. So I started praying for this guy. I'll call him Bob, which is not his name. I prayed for Bob every day as an act of obedience to Christ. He says that we should pray for those who mistreat us. So every day I prayed for Bob. I'd say, "Dear God, praying for Bob again, help him to see what a creep he was to me. Help him to come to feel even a fraction of how crummy I feel. Help him to feel that crummy. No, I would ask for more. Help him to feel as crummy about himself as I feel about him. Bring into his life someone who will be as bad to him as he was to me. In Jesus' name, amen." So I was obeying the Bible's instructions, I was following the instruction, and I was getting more bitter by the week. So that's a little riddle. How could it be that somebody would obey the instructions of the Lord and obedience to the Lord? I mean, that's why I was doing it, just to be obedient, and I got worse and worse. How could it be that obeying the Lord makes the situation worse and worse? It's sort of a problematic question, but the answer is it's not true. It's a false question. I wasn't obeying the Lord. Because that little phrase, "pray for those who mistreat you," is in a paragraph of instruction that starts with, "love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Love your enemies is the heading. And praying for those who mistreat you is a way of loving your enemies. So the trouble is, I was doing the act, I was doing the loving thing, but I was improperly motivated, right? My motives really stunk. And as a result, I wasn't obeying at all, because it wasn't loving my enemy at all. It was looking for vengeance on my enemy, which would be just pretty much exactly the opposite. So when I caught on to that, I realized that praying was the right thing to do, but I need to pray with love. And what does that mean? That would mean that I no longer pray a curse upon the man, but I pray a blessing upon the man, which is what Jesus says. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So I needed to change the way I prayed, and I did. Because I needed to, because I was getting consumed with this bitterness. You wouldn't recognize me as a cranky, bitter young man, not the, you know, the glowing, ebullient fellow I've become all these years later. So I prayed that God would make him happy. I prayed that God would bring into his life people that would enrich his life and expand his work, and you know, people who'd come alongside and work for him better than I did. I prayed that he would become much more happy. So my motive, my desire for him in regard to my act of love, which was the act of prayer, my desire for him was joy. I prayed things for him that would bring him joy. So you can put it down this way as point number 4. Love is a joy-seeking, it's a joy-seeking act of the will. And of course, the joy that you're pursuing is that person's joy who you're loving, whether you're seeking that joy by praying for him, as I was in the position to do, or whether you're seeking his joy by serving, or by giving, or by devoting attention, or whatever it is. But your motive, if it's love, your motive needs to be that person's joy. But the great thing about love is that it's not very narrow in its focus. And in actual fact, I mean, Stephen Covey would say this is the ultimate win-win situation. When you are seeking someone else's joy, if it's love that causes you to seek it, then it's your joy as well, because it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? And you know that. I mean, you're looking forward to Christmas. We're all grown-ups here. We're looking forward to Christmas because of the joy of giving, right? There's more joy in giving than getting. We know that. And so we're going to seek our own joy in pursuing the joy of another person. And in fact, you have to be seeking your own joy, or it just doesn't work. Here's a marriage tip thrown in. So, you know, if husband brings wife a dozen roses, and the wife says, "Oh, thank you, you shouldn't have." Here's what the husband should not say. "What do you mean I shouldn't have? It's our anniversary, isn't it? I certainly should have. In fact, that's why I'm doing it. Please understand, I'm doing this just because it says in the book on anniversaries, husbands give flowers to the wives. So there it is, take it." This is not what you should say, right? This would sort of nix out the value of the dozen roses. So you present the roses, husband presents roses to wife. Wife says, "Oh, thank you, dear, you shouldn't have." And it's really important that you don't blow this next step, man. The husband says, "Oh, no one could have kept me from it. I saw the anniversary coming weeks ago, and I just got really excited about, you know, celebrating that important day in our lives. So I've been thinking, I've been racking my brains. I thought, let's start with a dozen roses. I've been so excited about giving you these roses, honey, and that's not all. I got a whole evening of celebration. I'm so thrilled to do this for you." That would be very good. Write those words down. That's valuable. So you got to be seeking your own joy, or it doesn't work, right? I mean, this is sort of standard pastoral training, too. Pastor runs to a hospital bedside to visit the sick, and the sick person says, "Oh, Pastor Mike, how nice of you to come. Oh, wow, thank you." And Pastor Mike should not say, "Don't thank me, it's on my job description, I visit the sick. Let's get on with it." No, it's got to be, "Oh, it's my pleasure to see you. I'm glad to be here. I just wanted to see you," right? It's got to be joy-seeking. It's got to go in both directions, or it's not love. So we've got this definition now. Love is a joy-seeking act of the will, but it's not enough for your will to act, right? That would be like saying, "Yeah, I realized that today is the anniversary, and about a week ago I did decide to bring you roses. I made that decision. Sorry I didn't ever get around to doing it." I mean, that doesn't work, right? It's got to be more than an act of the will. It's got to be an action. And what sort of action would it be? Well, let me put this idea before you, and I think this brings us to an actual definition of love, which is our fifth point. We'll leave joy-seeking in there. But what? Love is an act of joy-seeking what? Love is a joy-seeking act of what? Put it down this way. Love is an act of joy-seeking giving. It's always an act of giving. Biblically, it's always about giving. You give because it will make the person who receives whatever you're giving joyful, and it will make you joyful to give it. This is the biblical definition of love, I believe. Love is an act of joy-seeking giving, or a joy-seeking act of giving. We start with the one verse in the Bible that a person knows, if he knows any verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's the Bible in a nutshell. That's the Bible in one verse. That's the verse that everybody knows. Good that everyone knows it. There's that guy at, you know, baseball games who holds up the card, right? John 3:16. That's why, because that one statement summarizes the whole message of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's not some sort of strange coincidence that he not only loved the world, but he gave. No, it's he gave his only begotten Son because he loved the world. Because love is a joy-seeking act of giving. When you love, you give something, whether it's a gift, or whether it's time and attention, or whether it's some other kind of commitment. Love is an act of giving. That's what it is. And just as God loved us, so we are commanded to love one another, so just as God gives to us, we are commanded to give to other people. John the Apostle was really clear on this, so in his little letter we call 1 John, he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought, therefore, to lay down our lives to the brethren." See, Jesus proved his love by giving his life, so we ought to give our lives to our brethren. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to love our brothers as Christ loved us. That is, we should give our lives to them. John goes on and explains what that looks like on a daily basis. He says, "Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him." Got that? You have the world's goods, and you behold your brother in need, and you close your heart against him, which means your brother's not getting any of your goods. John asked the question, how does the love of God abide in him? How can he say that he's got the love of God in his heart when he sees someone with a need, he's got something that will meet the need, and he closes his heart and doesn't give, doesn't have enough desire for that person's joy that he would deprive himself and give his goods? So you see, love is a joy-seeking act of giving. The act of the will is just the decision to do it. But doing it is giving something. It always is. And that's the definition of love. So points 1 to 4 build up to it. Point 5 is the definition. Love is a joy-seeking act of giving. And now let's look at a couple of other things the Bible says about this sort of love that's different than just niceness and different than what John Lennon had in mind and different than many people would consider love to be. Like those people who say, it's not a feeling. Say, it most definitely is a feeling. It's a feeling that your joy is as important to me as my joy, and my joy depends on your joy. I will only be joyful if you're joyful. I will only be happy if I can have a part of making you happy. It certainly is a feeling. It's more than a decision. It's more than an action. It's a feeling. And here's what else the Bible says about it. I've written out some of the verses and given you the references so you can see them in their context. Point number 6, love is powerful. It's a force for good in the world. It's powerful. And over again, the Bible gives us the details. In 1 Corinthians, a little typo there, that's my fault, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we read that love edifies or builds up. You can build up a person, you can build up a relationship, you can build up an organization by bringing some love into it. Love builds up or edifies. Love controls. Love constrains or controls people. Paul the Apostle says to the Corinthians, I know, we're living a really strange life. We're taking a beating, we're being persecuted, we're not giving up even though our lives are on the line, but the love of Christ controls us. He says, we've got this overpowering motivation in us. We've just got this thing that God is doing in our hearts. It's the love of Christ in our hearts, and it controls us. It directs our behavior. It causes us to make these extravagant sacrifices and run these great risks and give this great commitment. And then it says in Colossians that love unites. It's the perfect bond of unity. So it can bring a relationship together. It can bring a church together. It can bring any group of people together, because love is the perfect bond of unity. You can figure that out. You know, whether you're talking about a two-person relationship, a friendship, or a marriage, or a parent and teen, or whether you're talking about a big group of people, if each person in the group is motivated by a desire to make everyone else in the group joyful and is willing to give towards that joy, then there's going to be a tremendous unity there, right? It's the perfect bond of unity. That's the power of love. And then we read in John's letter, that 1 John chapter 4, that love casts out fears. Now this is specific to the sort of love that John is talking about. Perfect love casts out fears. That is, the knowledge that Jesus loves me and the love that Jesus puts in my heart for other people banishes the fears. It's if you're able to say with conviction what Paul the Apostle said in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? You become fearless. You become willing to run all sorts of risks and make all sorts of sacrifices even if they don't pay off. Perfect love casts out fear. It's a powerful force for good in the world. And finally, Peter, down to earth, says in a matter-of-fact way, love covers a multitude of sins. It covers a multitude of sins. Now, there are some sins that must not be covered. We need a justice of the peace. We need a court system. We need a police force. We need rules of church discipline. We need households run according to parental authority. There are certain sins that need to be addressed. But in the normal ups and downs of daily life, you know, in the normal occurrences of life, like a family Christmas reunion, there's nothing like love to smooth out the bumps. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love arms us to say on a number of levels to a number of different people, don't even think about it. Don't worry about it. I just want you to be happy. Love is a joy-seeking act of giving that covers over a multitude of sins and smooths out all kinds of rough spots in a relationship or in an organization or in an activity. Love is powerful. And here's the seventh point. Here's one of the ways, one of the reasons that love is so powerful. Point number 7, love is contagious. Its power is such that it's contagious. You've got room on the line to say it provokes or it's provocative. When someone loves you, with a bona fide act of love. It disturbs things. It riles you. It provokes response. It causes you to say, "Ooh, what am I going to do back?" And human nature being what it is, all else being equal, what you do back is something loving, right? Love promotes love. It's contagious. This is our relationship to God. John says in 1 John 4, we love because God first loved us. His love for us provokes us to love him back, or it should, and to love other people, or it should. Paul the Apostle, giving all kinds of instructions in Romans chapter 12, starts out verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be the real thing. Well, let it be grounded on this joy-seeking motivation. Let love be without hypocrisy. Whole lot of instructions about loving behavior. And he ends with, don't be overcome by evil. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is where the forces of God, the army of Christ, goes to war against darkness, goes to war against evil. How do we do it? With love. We go out there and we love everyone that moves. We apply a joy-seeking willingness to give to people, and it overcomes their evil. It overcomes their bitterness. It changes the way life goes. Last Sunday night, as a part of church life, we celebrated the faith of three believers by witnessing their baptism. And two of the people who were baptized are a married couple, Marshall and Dale. And what they said about God's work in their lives is such a great illustration of the contagious power of love that I've asked them to come and repeat some of their story. So Marshall and Dale, if you come forward now, we'd be glad to hear of what God has done in your lives and in your relationship. And I've instructed that while one reads, the other holds the microphone, and I think you're the first holder. That's right. Okay.
Hello, my name is Marshall Purdy. My faith in walking to the Lord was painful and learning experiences. The stress of facing yet another failed marriage and fighting what was later diagnosed as a deep depression took its toll on my life. Seeing my family dissolve and Dale and I slipping even further apart was totally devastating. I became very involved in the children and turned away from Dale. Many other things led to our separation, but the day I was told by my wife she wanted a divorce, my life was turned completely upside down. I found myself falling to my knees and crying out to Lord God. And as I did this, peace came over me, a sad peace, like God was grieving with me, that he knew my pain. My walk with the Lord didn't start there, but there were little miracles happening around me. But at that time, I considered them mere coincidences. In the evening, after getting the kids to bed, I would turn on the TV. Going through the channels, I kept going back to 100 Huntley Street. After watching the show for over 2 weeks, wanting to learn more about becoming a Christian became very strong. I started reading books from the library. Dale and I agreed that I take the kids since she worked nights. Being a single full-time dad was very hard with little money, and battling with Dale over many issues was indeed very stressful. Praying to the Lord became part of my nightly routine. I learned to learn more about Jesus, who he was, and that he died for me, so that the Father will forgive my sins. Watching Huntley Street one night, I had a strong urge to say the sinner's prayer, asking Jesus to come into my life and forgive me for my sins, and now I have Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I felt a real sense of peace in me then. I found out that the Lord was giving me what I needed, and those other things that I wanted were not given to me. My hate and anger towards Dale became forgiveness, and I could see Dale's attitudes towards me change. We were able to deal with issues with the kids without any more fighting. I started to search for a new job with the Lord guiding me. Dale and I actually started talking, and I talked about my walk with the Lord. It led to some serious discussions and the decision to seek help from a Christian counselor. After meeting with him, we made the choice to remarry. We now have a Christian marriage with Jesus being the cornerstone, where he wasn't in our previous marriage or any aspect of our lives together. Without him, no marriage is truly secure.
My name is Dale Purdy. I grew up in what was considered a traditional Christian home. My dad got another job, and after relocating, we left the church. After going through many struggles and trials, example, two previous divorces and the complete separation, From my parents and two sisters, I began searching for a reason to go on. Marshall and I were on our way to the divorce courts, and our lives were falling apart. It began with our lack of communication and my addiction to the computer. We drifted farther and farther apart and began to fight about everything, from money to the kids. Marshall was very distant and withdrawn, and unbeknownst to us, was in the throes of a very deep depression. At this time, God was not part of our lives. We finally separated and divorced. During the time apart, we fought constantly over everything, and there was much anger, hatred, and bitterness on both of our parts. Time went on, and after a while, I began to see a difference in Marshall, and slowly we began talking civilly to one another. We didn't seem to be fighting anymore, and when he needed help for a bit getting to work, I didn't mind helping. One evening after dinner, Marshall and I began talking. This is when he professed his faith and explained how God had changed his life. He told me how the Lord was helping him to learn and how he was helping him to forgive me. We began watching Huntley Street together, and through his encouragement and listening to the people on the program, and also reading several books on forgiveness and how to deal with my anger. The main one of those was the book by Lisa Bevere, Be Angry But Don't Blow It. I came to a place in my life that I too wanted to have Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I said the sinner's prayer and felt the power of God's love and forgiveness in my life. Many wonderful things have happened in my life since, the most being the reuniting of my husband and my children, and becoming a truly Christ-centered family. We are enjoying our newfound church and church family who have welcomed us with loving open arms. We thank God daily for his intervention in our lives, for putting people into our lives that made the changes possible and the love and forgiveness possible. Looking back, I can see more clearly the many wonderful things God does and how his grace is with each of us every day. We have God and our Lord Jesus Christ at the center of our lives, where he belongs.
Thanks so much, Marshall. And Dale, there it is. We're asking a question. What is love? Because we think it might summarize the significance of Christ coming into the world. And if the answer is love is an act of joy-seeking giving and a powerful, contagious thing in itself, then there's an illustration that may well be applicable to your life and your situation and the particular challenges before you. We're thinking about the coming of Christ into the world. Love is an act of giving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it brings us to the second question for the fourth Sunday of Advent, question of responding to God's love. Love is provocative. It always stirs up a response. It compels the person who's receiving to do something in response to the giving. And the question for the morning is, am I responding to God's great love in kind? Let me use that phrase. Am I responding to God's great love in kind? Now let me explain to you what I mean. It's real important when we respond to someone's love that we respond in a way that corresponds to what has been given. And the size of the gift, in terms of its significance, ought to determine the sort of response, right? So if someone gives you a little courtesy, like they hold a door for you, which is no big deal, but nice, then you ought to respond with a little courtesy. You ought to say, oh, thank you very much. But if a person gives you a big courtesy, like maybe they hold the door for you and get soaked in the rain while doing it, and help you and allow you to get through the door with the first load of groceries, and then goes out and brings all the other groceries in himself and gets totally soaked, then receiving that courtesy, which is a capital C courtesy, a big courtesy, a small courtesy in response would not be appropriate, right? You want to say, hey, thank you very much. You'll make it last more than 2 seconds. A big courtesy demands a big courtesy in response. And if a person gives you a little gift or brings you a little treat, then again, big courtesy, right? So someone sees you working late after dinner and uh, uh, or bring late into the night and makes your favorite dinner and brings it into your office and clears a little piece of the desk and puts a tray down there, and there's a little vase with a flower and your favorite dinner, a little courtesy will not do. You know, you should not say, "Oh, thanks very much. Yeah, okay, fine." But you should say, "Oh, thank you." And if it's more than just a treat, if it's a real gift, then a courtesy will not do. You need to write a little note. You know, you need to write, "Dear, just a little note to thank you for the gift." If it's a little gift, then a note will do. But if it's a big gift, it's got to be more than a little note, right? It's got to be like a letter. "Dear, I am writing this letter to acknowledge the wonderful gift that you gave me," you know, more than a note. Got to be more than a note if it's a big gift. And if it's a really big gift, it's got to be a good letter and dinner, right? So you're in a restaurant, you say, "Hey, you know, I'm just writing a letter and I realize it's not enough. I just wanted to, you know, so we got the reservation. We're just looking forward to an evening together. Want you to know how much we appreciate the condo. It's just going to be great, you know." So if it's a big gift, got to be a dinner, okay? So you see what we're doing. The bigger the gift, the more significant the gift, the bigger the response. So the Christmas question is, am I responding to God's great love in kind? And let's think about the dimensions of the gift. The prophet Isaiah talked about it 700 years before the fact, in words that have been put to music. "For a child will be born to us," that's the child Christ, "a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." This child was the Son of God, given to us by God. "And the government will rest on his shoulders," Isaiah prophesied. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Next Sunday morning, I want to look at what the Bible says about the Trinity. What the Bible says about the Trinity is that the Son of God is God. So when God gave his Son, he gave himself, because the Son of God is equal to God, is God. He gave himself. Now, if a little scummy person gives himself to you, Smeagol gives himself to you, says, "My precious," then you say, "Okay, come on along here and don't get into trouble." But if Aragorn gives himself to you, I mean, now we're talking about a magnificent person. So what do you do in response to God giving his Son to you? What do you do in response to God giving himself? A little courtesy will not do. You know, and some people live their religious lives with a little courtesy. You know, every Christmas I get to church, say thanks to God. But that's like a little courtesy for a huge gift. A courtesy is not enough. A note is not enough. A letter and dinner is not enough. To respond in kind to God's gift takes no less than your whole life. No gift, no response less is appropriate. And that's what the Bible calls us to all the way along the line. When it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," that's the gift. "That whoever believes in him," that's the response. And what the Bible makes so clear about believing in him is that it is a giving of yourself. It's not just a tip of the hat. It's not just a religious courtesy. It's a whole life commitment. That's what it means to believe, to trust in the Lord. And this morning, as we wind down our four-week celebration of Advent, our four-week marking of the significance of the coming of Christ to the world, we leave with this question: how will you respond to God's great love? And Jesus guides us. As he says, it's recorded in the Gospels and it stands for all time. As Jesus says, "Come to me." The Bible uses coming to Jesus as a synonym for believing in Jesus, because believing in Jesus is a commitment of yourself. It's an orienting of your life. It's a giving of your life to God by following Jesus in obedience to him. So we leave our celebration of Advent on this note. Jesus says, "Come to me. All you who are weary and worn down from life," he says, "come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you hope and peace and joy and more love still." This is what Jesus says when he calls us to come to him. Let's pray together.